Greetings of love in the name of Jesus this morning to each of you. Glad we can be here in his presence. And though it is somewhat of a routine thing, I trust that we have truly worshiped already this morning. And our hearts have been touched as we think about the serious things of life and the blessings that God has given to us. And there's just so many things to talk about. I feel like someone said one time, you never try to seek the mind of the Spirit and what to preach about. It's never that we run out of things to preach about. It's a matter of which one shall we use today. I sort of often feel that way. There's just so many things. Maybe it's a sign of getting older. You think about a person's own mortality. What needs to be said yet? What needs to be taught yet? I'd like to this morning think about a subject that is, I know I'm going to be calling it a doctrine, but it is a very important part of our system of belief and affects many practical areas of life. I'd like this morning to talk about the doctrine of the two kingdoms. This will probably end up being a bit of a series of messages. But I think that while we're calling it a doctrine, there's a lot of practical, many, many practical aspects to this that affects all of us. One of the things that is really, I guess, on my heart in relation to this subject is for all of us to understand the basic existential questions of life. I know that's a big word, but what I mean by that is existential refers to the belief surrounding the reason for your existence, for my existence. And our worldview, in other words, how we view life, how we view the world, is directly related to how we personally have faced the great existential question of life. And I guess my struggle or my burden, the things on my heart this morning is that do we really stop to think about the meaning of life, the meaning of your life and my life? Are we, do we simply think that we're just here and, these are our parents and I was born on a certain day and I'm this old today and I'm living, there's things to enjoy, there's things to pursue, there's things to think about, and dangers to avoid, and that's sort of the end of my thought on this. But how often do we understand and think about our lives as a probationary period? Now, you understand at least a little bit from the judicial systems of the world, at least in the free democracies of the world, the whole idea of probation. In other words, a person is convicted of a crime, and depending on the severity of that crime, they may do time in prison. And then there comes a point in which they've done X amount of years as it relates to their sentence. And then they can be put on or asked for probation. And that simply means that they're on, in a sense, a practical trial of whether or not they're going to behave. And they're not going to commit a crime again. And so a probationary period is they're usually released from prison. And the idea is that if they violate the conditions of their probation, they're back into prison again. So the time of probation is a proving time. It's a testing time. It's to see whether or not a criminal is going to live up to the conditions of their probation and prove that their heart has changed, they're different now, and they're going to be able to reenter society as a normal person again. That's just there's a lot of implications of probation, but that's just maybe one simple illustration or explanation. And that's why we use that term sometimes in relation to life being a probationary period. It's a period of proving, and it's a period of testing. And it means that we are on trial, as it were, of how we're going to deal with the great questions of life as they come to us. Because we know that at the end of life, we're going to have to give an account of what we've done with the opportunities that were given to us. That those are fixed absolutes in the scriptures. There's no way around this. There's no way to escape it. Remember one of my old bosses years ago, George, you probably remember this. He was a man that didn't like the idea of getting sick and dying. And I remember he often would say something about in relation to his funeral. He'd say, I'm just not going to be there. But you can't escape it, right? We are going to be there, in quotes. And so that's the background or the picture in relation to our lives that we must deal with. And the fact is that you and I are dealing with these questions every day of our lives, whether we think about it or not. And that really sometimes is the scary thought, because are we actually paying attention to the things that matter in life? Or are we just kind of bumping along and not really understanding that, you know, every day of our lives, as the decisions that we make, we're deciding our destiny. And, you know, we're in this probationary period, and so the choices I make and what I do and what I don't do, I'm deciding my destiny each day of my life. And if you're like I am, I don't think about that often enough. And then what can happen is, I believe that people, individuals, and many of them we may know that are like this, somehow you can think that, well, at some point down the road, I'll deal with that question. But remember, you and I have no control over the length of our probation. The length of time of our lives is in the hands of God. He determined when we were born, and He will determine when we die. People sometimes have take that into their own hands and hurry it up, which is a crime committed against yourself. You commit murder without having the opportunity to repent. That's why we believe that suicide is, by and large, if a person is of a rational mind, it's a one-way ticket to hell. Because you commit murder against your own life without giving yourself the opportunity to repent. So this morning we think about this and the serious questions of our lives. I'd just like to impress that on us again in relation to this whole thought and the doctrine of the two kingdoms. The Bible teaches that there are only two kingdoms that exist. It is the kingdom of God and is the kingdom of Lucifer. Every one of us of an accountable age belongs to one or the other. Maybe I should rephrase that, because we're going to be also looking at one aspect of this in relation to the innocent. We each of us, are ruled or dominated as servants in one kingdom or the other. The Sunday school lesson, we talked about the name of God in the forehead and versus the other side of the number of His name, of the beast system in people's foreheads. You have that, again, it's just a simple picture of two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil. This idea of being dominated as servants Jesus made that clear when he said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve in both kingdoms. You're either serving in one kingdom or you're serving in the other. Too often, people, maybe we, have somehow tried to believe that there's some neutral ground in there. But the Bible doesn't give any neutral ground. It's either one or the other. When the rich man died, he went to hell. When Lazarus died, he went to paradise. It was just, there's only two choices. There's only two places because there's only two kingdoms. There is no middle ground. And that's a sobering thought that we have to be sure that we're never deceived on. Also, this whole idea of the doctrine of two kingdoms is the doctrine that really underpins all other Bible doctrine. Possibly in a later message, we'll look at that and how that relates and the importance of it to what we believe about other things. We talked a little bit about a biblical worldview, and this is also a very important part that we'll possibly expand on a little bit later. But our worldview, in other words, how we view life, how we view the world, how we view our interaction with the world, all relates to this whole idea of how we view the doctrine of the two kingdoms. And there's a lot of practical parts of that. All right, I'd like to just think now for a little bit of some of the Old Testament examples that relate to this whole thought of the doctrine of two kingdoms. I'd like to go back to the words of Moses. Turn with me, first of all, to Deuteronomy 30. I'm not going to necessarily be asking you boys to read a scripture this morning so you can relax and listen, but we'll do that sometime yet, but I'll forewarn you of that. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. We have Moses here at the end of his life as he was... He knew that he was going to soon depart. And it was part of the passing over the torch to Joshua. Now notice verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou shalt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou pass over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Why did Moses make that appeal to Israel? In other words, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and you're going to have to choose one or the other. It's because there's only two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And Israel had to choose. Were they going to choose life or are they going to choose death? Were they going to choose blessing or whether they're going to choose cursing? Joshua 24, we have a similar account when Joshua was at the end of his life. And he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, it just simply shows the two kingdoms. And Israel had to choose. Are you going to serve the gods of your fathers? Or are you going to serve the Lord God? The choice was just between two. It was not a three-way choice. It was simply between life and death. We have also Then another picture of in relation to the kingdoms. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16 there, where I believe it was the story there of Nathan was speaking to David, and the promise that God had given to David. It says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So we know that in the Old Testament, the prophets and God himself had promised King David that his throne would be established forever. Now, we understand that Zionists would take this to believe that a descendant of King David is going to at some time take control of Jerusalem and establish a royal kingdom again. We don't see it that way, because we believe the New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus Christ came of the seed of David, and he is that king that's going to reign forever. Not a literal, well, it's literal, I guess, but he was a descendant of David. But it was a spiritual kingdom, and it was a spiritual reign. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill that. And that's how the throne of David is established forever in the person of the eternal one, Jesus Christ. I'd like to take our thoughts now to the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at the background and the foundation for this whole idea of the two kingdoms. Sometimes we think about some of the aspects of the book of Daniel are almost as hard to understand as the book of Revelation. It's also interesting that the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are very closely connected. They quote each other in a sense, or at least they refer to each other. There's some very interesting similarities. I thought of the song that we sing sometimes in relation to, really it's in relation to kingdoms. You know, we sing sometimes, "Oh, where are kings and empires now of old that went and came?" In other words, where are the old empires of the world? They're laying in the dust. But Lord, thy church is praying yet, 1,000 years the same. So where are the kings and the empires of the world? How many great empires of the world were there? The Bible basically records 4 of them for us. We have them here in the book of Daniel. God revealed, he revealed this sequence of world kingdoms preceding the coming of Christ in this dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I think we referred to this a little bit back over the Christmas time and thinking about the coming of Christ. But I'd like to go into a little bit deeper this morning. And part of establishing this whole thing of the two kingdom aspects as it relates to the coming of Christ. So Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. We have that earlier in this chapter. We have verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men and astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers show it unto the king? For there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." Then Daniel proceeds to tell the king what his dream was and the interpretation of it. Now verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image, his head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And whereas the children of men dwell, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet are part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, God revealed here the sequence of world kingdoms preceding the coming of Christ. We have Daniel here interpreting or rehearsing this vision, this dream, and then giving the interpretation of it. We have the golden head, which represented Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel said, "Thou art this head of gold." So Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold that he saw in this image, which was the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian Empire. Now, after the Babylonian Empire fell, the next kingdom would have been the Medo-Persian Empire, which also ruled the world as the second empire. We have that change happening even in the book of Daniel, where you remember that Belshazzar was overthrown. Remember after that handwriting on the wall. And Darius the Mede came in and took the kingdom. He was a Medo-Persian king. And so that first change of kingdoms happened right there in the time of Daniel. Now, then you have the third kingdom that is referred to here, and that would be the Grecian Empire. And it is interesting, you could go back to Daniel chapter 6, where you have more details explained about the Grecian Empire. And we have, and what I find so fascinating is that when you read this prophecy, which they would not have understood the fulfillment of it yet, we can study and read, you know, history, world history, and we see exactly how that prophecy was fulfilled, exactly the way it was prophesied. To me, it's just a tremendous testimony or an affirmation of the sovereignty of God. God said, "This is how it's going to be." And we look back in history now from our vantage point and say, well, this is exactly how it happened. And you go to Daniel chapter 6, where you have referring to some more details about these world empires and the men who were kings. Chapter 6. I think I have a mistaken reference there. Chapter 7, I believe it is. And you have Alexander the Great, who was the one who established the Grecian Empire. He was a Greek. And he is he's likened to various things. And in chapter 8 is the one I wanted. Chapter 8 and verse 5. As I was considering, Behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram representing the Medo-Persian Empire, that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram. And then it goes on, he talks about this in verse 8, therefore that he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And you just read your history. That's exactly what happened. Alexander the Great conquered the world by the age of what? 21 or 18. Somebody said, I was thinking it's 33. No, sorry. No, I think you're right. He died at the age of 33. How many of you learned that poem in school? Jesus and Alexander died at 33. I don't think I can say it all anymore, but. So Alexander, he died at 33, but you say 21? I didn't look it up. He was very, very young. And he conquered the world with such speed that even by today's standards, it's considered miraculous. You see that picture of the he-goat, he was coming so fast, his feet weren't even touching the ground. And he charged into that Medo-Persian Empire, and it was destroyed. I'm just giving you a picture. What the Bible prophesied, what Daniel prophesied in relation to the four world kingdoms, there'd be a lot of other details you could go into that explain all of that. And so the third empire was the Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great, but he died at 33, and the Bible or his history says that he sat down and wept that there was no more worlds to conquer. But he was cut off in his strength. You notice that? That horn was broken. And then there rose four. So his son was not old enough. He was just a little baby, I believe, as history would say. And so his four generals divided the kingdom and tried to run it, which it soon collapsed. But that's where you have the four arising. His four generals took control of it. And then you have the fourth, which was the Roman Empire. The fourth and the last world kingdom, the Roman Empire. And then we have this picture that in the midst of this time, in the midst of the Roman Empire, was going to be this change, this stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, representing the supernatural birth of Christ. And it happened during the latter end of the Roman rule. The Roman Empire was already weakening by the time Christ came and was born. And while it was a tremendous time of peace and security and prosperity, but the cracks were already visible of what was going to happen. If you read the history of that of the Roman Empire, you'll understand, you know, the details surrounding the weakening of the empire. And then, of course, it was later. When the Roman Empire actually fell. Verse 44 says, it was in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So here you have the literal prophecy given of a kingdom in comparison to the world kingdoms, a kingdom of God that was established that was going to never crumble into the dust. That's why we sing that song, oh, where are kings and empires now of old that went and came? What do you see of Rome now? I'd love to go see it in person, but there's some of the old cities still there, but not much of it is at all. Where's the glory that Nebuchadnezzar was so proud about? He says, not just, well, that was, sorry, Babylon. But in Rome, it was considered the zenith of human experience and human ingenuity. It is gone. The stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. We can go to chapter 7, where there's more detail. Again, we had looked a little bit at chapter 8, in relation to Alexander the Great. But you go to chapter 7 of Daniel, we're not going to take the time to do this. It's an interesting study. And you have the Babylonian Empire is likened to a lion. You have the Medo-Persian Empire likened to a bear. You have the Grecian Empire likened to a leopard. And you have the Roman Empire likened to a terrible beast. It wasn't even named in comparison, just a terrible beast with 10 horns, no doubt referring to the 10 provinces of the empire. And then in chapter 7 and verse 9, you have another interesting statement. Chapter 7 and verse 9, and I beheld, verse 8, and I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. I should back up a little further. Verse 5, and beheld another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. That was the Medo-Persian Empire. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. This had been the Roman Empire. Verse 6 was the Grecian Empire. Dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So we understand, reading history, the Roman Empire was the greatest of the four world empires. The scope of it was the furthest geographically. Its power was unmatched, and its control of the nations of the world was very strong. Now, verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, among whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld until the thrones were cast down. In other words, these thrones, these world empires were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. He gives a panoramic view of the world empires, the kingdom of Christ, and the final judgment, all in one small passage. Notice verse 8. In the crumbling of the Roman Empire, there were three provinces, the Roman Empire, that came under control of the Roman Church. You read your history, it talks about that. But the Vatican came to control three provinces of the Roman Empire. Among those three provinces was this little horn that came up. Eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. You think about, you could go over to verses 17, 18, and 19. We're not going to go into that further now, but it talks about more of the description of that little horn, which I believe refers, to the rise of the Roman Church out of the dust of the Roman Empire. And then you could take that to Revelation there, where you have, the beast and the whore, the harlot that is riding that beast, the religious apostate system. And verse 21, Daniel 2, we have, and I beheld in the same horn, that little horn that rose out of the fall of the Roman Empire, that little horn speaking great things against the Most High. And behold, that same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. The history documents, clarity documents, at the end of the Roman Empire, it was as it was coming apart, the iron from the clay, the Roman Pope gained control of the three Roman provinces. Verse 21, he went to make war with the saints. You have the terrible persecutions under the Roman Church. You have the Spanish Inquisition, where hundreds of thousands, millions, lost their lives. That's just one illustration. You have the Jesuit system arising with the Inquisition that was far beyond even the Spanish Inquisition. And verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of times. You have the this idea of wearing out the saints. By the time you read of the Reformation in Europe, you know, and we know more of that history, you know, the light was almost out. The light was almost out. I mean, God preserved it miraculously, but he was wearing out the saints. And you have small little groups like the Waldensians and some of the others, you know, that held to truth up until the time of the Reformation, when the light began to flicker back brighter again. But the Roman Church almost extinguished that light. And so they tried to wear out the saints. And speaking out against the Most High. I'd like to now leave that part just as a background of the kingdoms of this world versus the kingdom of Christ that was established. I'd like to just go to the New Testament now. And notice the principles that we find in relation to the two kingdoms in the New Testament. We're just going to give a sampling of these, because there'd be many illustrations. In Matthew 3 and verses 1 and 2, you have John the Baptist, who was prophesied as the forerunner of Christ, coming, and as he began to preach, Matthew 3 and verses 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here was an announcement that there was an aspect to this kingdom that was now established. It was now here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what Daniel prophesied, that stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it's about to happen. It's happening. It's here this time. You have Jesus also then referring to the kingdom aspect in his early ministry. And we already referred to this. It's a common verse, in the sense that we refer to it often, where Jesus said, you know, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the devil. And again, you can't have it both ways. You have Jesus also many times referring to this aspect of the kingdom of God in his messages and in his parables. He talked about, you know, likened to the kingdom of heaven or likened to the kingdom of God. And so he was teaching the kingdom had arrived. And we know that the Jewish disciples there thought, well, maybe now he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. We're going to get rid of this Roman rule that is over us. Jesus knew that the Roman Empire was going to fall. I mean, it was prophesied. It was all part of God's plan. It was all coming into fulfillment. And Jesus said, well, you know, the kingdom of God is within you. And he was trying to help them understand that it's not going to be a physical kingdom. You know, he's not going to take the throne in Jerusalem. You know, they wanted to make him king, and he always would refuse that and slip away, because he was not here to become a literal king like the four empires before him. He was here to establish a spiritual kingdom. He said, that's why he said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. And also you have that in the trial of Jesus. You know, when Pilate was trying to understand, you know, what this accusation was against him, you know, he said, well, art thou a king then? What did Jesus say? After a lot of silence before this, what did Jesus say? To this end was I born. And to this cause came I into the world, to bear witness to the truth. He's saying, I am that stone cut out of the mountain without hands. I am the king. I am the eternal king that's going to reign forever. Pilate was taken back. Pilate said, what is truth then? Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth. In other words, I'm standing before you as the eternal king. Who was Caesar? Jews were always afraid of Caesar and what Caesar was going to do. Rome was on the decline. It never recovered from that blow of that stone that came out of the mountain and smote the image and crumbled. That was the last world empire. The U.S., the United States, is a great country, considered a superpower, but is not a world empire. This is just a footnote here. Why is countries like Russia and China so suspicious of the U.S. intention? Part of it is they do not understand how a country with such power, military power, such economic power, would not conquer the world. They don't understand that. They're sure that at some point the U.S. is going to unleash its power and conquer the world and conquer them. And so they're constantly trying to thwart that, you know, and they do not understand. Now, I'm not saying that the United States is a Christian country at all, but it was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and it's not the intention of the U.S. to rule the world. There will never be another world empire. The last one was Rome. Now, we have all the turmoil and the chaos. The kingdoms of this world, like Jesus prophesied, until he comes again, and he puts it all down, until he puts down all rule and all authority. Paul says there in Corinthians, he's going to bring it all under control because he is the reigning king. And so we have Jesus there before Pilate. I am the king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came into the world. Also there in his arrest in the garden, he told Peter to put the sword up in the sheath. Sheath the sword. This is not a kingdom where we fight with swords. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. This is not a worldly kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. I'll just give you a little idea now of this whole thing of doctrine of, I said before, the doctrine of the two kingdoms underpins all other doctrines. Just take that verse right there, and you have the whole foundation for the doctrine of non-resistance. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. See, just that whole concept right there underpins the whole doctrine of non-resistance. Why don't we fight? Why don't we take the sword? Why don't we serve in the military? Two kingdoms. You're part of one kingdom or the other. A few thoughts in closing. You think about the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's a whole doctrinal foundation of thought that is right through the scriptures. We talked about some from the Old Testament into the New Testament. 1 John 5, verse 19, I often think of this verse. And we know that we are of God. And then he says, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. You know, we are children of light, living in the kingdom, in the midst of a kingdom of darkness. We're to walk as children of light. We belong to God. But for now, during our probationary period, we have to live and walk as children of light, surrounded by a kingdom of darkness. This kingdom of darkness is against us. This kingdom of darkness is trying to overcome us, but Jesus said, darkness can never overcome the light. Darkness can never overcome light. And even when we talked earlier in this service about the martyrs, you know, and while it appeared dark in relation to them even giving their lives, but the fact was that that was a bright torch that still shines today. If you think about history, Anabaptist history, some of the Anabaptist leaders that at very early ages gave their lives, most of them never made it past 35 years old until they were martyred. That's why one historian calls them meteors against the night. And you think about that, you know, the light that still shines from their testimony today. Kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness, kingdom of God, kingdom of Lucifer. And these two kingdoms are at war with each other. We know that the kingdom of God has overcome. The battle is secure. But now the battle is not necessarily who is going to win, ultimately, because that is assured. But the battle still goes on today over the souls of men. You and I are the pawns, as it were, in that battle. You have the forces of light, the forces of darkness. You have God and the devil in relation, not who's going to win. The devil knows that. He knows he's defeated. We just read that and studied that in our Sunday school lesson, Revelation 12. But he went to make war with the saints, with the remnant of them that keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's at war with us because he wants to destroy us as a way of fighting God. He knows he's doomed. He knows he has but a short time, but he's trying to snatch as many of God's children as possible just because of his hatred toward God. We are in that struggle. When you think about temptation, you think about the struggles of, you know, doing right and choosing right versus choosing wrong. It's because there's a war going on for your soul. And if you could see, if I could see what goes on in the spirit world right around us, we would be terrified. We believe it by faith because of what the Bible says. You just look there, the Old Testament prophet there. Where the picture is given was that in Zechariah, where Jeshua the high priest was standing by the altar, and the angel was on one side, and the devil was on the other side. That's a glimpse into the spirit world. Brothers and sisters, this morning, that's the life we live. We have the angels of God on one side to help us, to strengthen us, because there's a devil on the other side of us. That's why Jesus told Peter, "Behold, Satan hath desire to have you." In other words, Satan is standing there to get you, but I prayed for you. You think about that in relation to ourselves and our own struggles and the decisions we make in life. And that's where, I guess, to come back to where we started in this message. You know, my concern, and the concern I'm sure of each of us, if we're sincere in our hearts this morning, why am I here? It's to serve God and to prove the grace of God in my life, not simply to escape hell, but to glorify God and to be part of that eternal kingdom that's going to never be moved. Because very soon, one of these days, Christ is going to return in triumph. We read in that passage in the lesson this morning, the one sitting there on the cloud coming, you know, back to earth with a sickle to reap the earth. All that will happen in a moment's notice when God says, go. And then we know it is all over. We're going to give an invitation this morning. Maybe you're here and you realize that you're not a part of the kingdom of God, but you're a part of the kingdom of darkness. I'd like to sing an invitation song. Give you an opportunity to change masters, to change your allegiance, so you can be part of that eternal kingdom that's never, never going to be destroyed. What song should we sing?